He is faithful to revive me. Why? Because he has declared steadfast love to me through Jesus. This morning we're in Psalm 85, verses 1 through 13. So the entirety of Psalm chapter 85. It is a song, it is a prayer. Many commentators would agree that Psalm 85 is liturgy. It's liturgical, meaning this, it's meant to be recited again and again. You're meant to come back to it again and again. Another component of something of a song being liturgical is the idea that it is congregational. It's meant for God's people. So it's meant for God's people to come back to again and again. There is a theme in Psalm 85 that God's people need to come back to again and again. And that theme is revival. That theme is forgiveness. That theme is restoration. Now, one of the things that you will notice about Psalm 85 is that there are no concrete historical references. You're not told exactly what the sons of Korah are writing about as far as, is there a specific instance where they were in trouble, where they had sinned against the Lord, he had delivered them over to their enemies, and they're crying out and they're praying and saying, Lord, you've delivered us before, would you deliver us again? Would you remember your steadfast commitment, your covenant to us, and would you please revive us? The psalmist isn't necessarily referring to any particular incident, but that doesn't mean that in the Bible there are not particular incidents where God's people needed revival. In fact, what you'll read on almost every page of God's Word is that God's people come time and time again to a point where they need restoration. They come time and again to a point where they need to be revived. Now let's just clarify a few things. When we think about revival, we have a tendency to misunderstand what revival is. If we were to say, hey, Hillcrest Baptist Church, we're going to have a revival, we would schedule a 3 or 4 or 5 day meeting. Used to in the old days, you'd go for a week long or really just whenever it ended. And the revival was the idea of bring your friends who don't know the Lord, because there's going to be an evangelist and he's going to preach and people are going to come to faith in Jesus. We're going to have a good old revival. I'll contend with you that that's not what revival is. Revival is not, hear this, revival is not evangelistic. Revival is for people who have already been made alive. Revival is a way of renewing the living. When we're talking about people coming to faith in Jesus, that's not revival, that's called awakening. That's called awakening. That is resurrection. That's not revival. Resurrection is when you give somebody who is dead life, and that's something that only God can do. It just so happens that when you have times of revival and restoration and renewal of God's people, God's Spirit is moving, there are people who come to faith in Jesus. But revival is for people who know the Lord. Now, in what situation would you find yourself in where you would need revival? Now think back in the people of Israel. Like I said, there's no particular instance in the Bible that the sons of Korah are referring to in this psalm. So you could just have your pick. You could just have your pick. Think back to Judges chapter 2. In fact, you could think about the entirety of the book of Judges. Shortly there, after Joshua, the successive leader of Moses, after Joshua takes over for the people of Israel, leads them into the promised land, you remember they fail to complete the conquest of the land of Canaan. They do not drive out all the pagan inhabitants of the land. And in Judges chapter 2, after Joshua has died, what do the people of Israel do after God has brought them into the promised land? It says that they go after pagan gods. They go after the Baals and they serve the Baals. And what does the Lord do? The Lord hands them over to the hands of their enemies. And they serve them. And they're not freed people in this land of Canaan. They become slaves. They become oppressed. But then what does God do? God hears the cries of his people. He remembers them. He raises up a judge, a militaristic leader to govern them and lead them. And that judge rises up and delivers the people through the Spirit of God, delivers God's people out of the hands of their enemies and back to the Lord. And what do the people do? They worship the Lord rightly, but time passes and what happens again? They forget the Lord who had delivered them, and they fall back into their idolatry. They fall back into their sins. And what is that recurring line there in Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. People, God's people, when they forget that they are following the Lord who rules over their life, and they begin to follow after other gods, after failing and fleeting pleasures of this life, when they begin to stray after the Lord, that's when you need revival. You need revival when you have been walking in sin. You need God to forgive you, and you need to be restored to right fellowship with the Lord. That doesn't mean you need to get saved again. You cannot get born again. You get born again one time, but you can be revived. You can be restored. You can have renewed fellowship with the Lord. And that's what I want to tell you this morning, is that God's people can hope for revival. God's people can hope for revival. If you have been living in sin, you have been not walking with the Lord, but you have been walking against Him. You have been quite apart from Him, and you have been living in sin away from Him. You can hope for revival this morning. It's my firm belief after studying this passage that the psalmist, that the sons of Korah actually give you four reasons why God's people can hope for revival. So four reasons that God's people can hope for revival. Look with me at verses 1 through 4, and this is the first reason that you'll see. God's people can hope for revival because God has done it before. God's people can hope for revival, for restoration, renewal, forgiveness, for a renewal of fellowship with the Lord. God's people can hope for revival. Why? Because God has done it before. And if God has done it before, what does that mean? That means He could do it again. It's not out of the realm of possibility. So if you've been walking in darkness, just understand that God can restore you. God can renew you as His person. Look at this, Psalm 85, verses 1 through 4. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Those are the sons of Levites. They are worship leaders there, and they write this song for the people of Israel to recite. Lord, covenant name, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Notice this. Notice in these first three verses, every one of these verbs is in the past tense, isn't it? Every one of these verbs is in the past tense in verse 1 through 3. You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Every one of those verbs is in the past tense. What is the psalmist saying here? The psalmist is saying, if you remember back, Lord, as we think back to who You are and what You have done, You have renewed Your people before. You have restored them before. And he leaves no questions about what he means about restoration. Look specifically there at verse 2. You forgave. Literally, you lifted off. You reached down on Your people's back and you lifted off their iniquity, their lawlessness. That's what iniquity means. You reached down to Your people who were walking in lawlessness, breaking Your commands, lying, cheating, stealing, being malicious gossips, being hurtful, being hateful to one another. You look down at their lawlessness and you grab the lawlessness and you lifted it off. That's what it means to forget. You lifted that lawlessness off of their back. Now look at how he completes this thought here. You lifted the lawlessness off of Your people. You covered all their sin. Boy, that's an image right there, isn't it? It's like this. It's like you go to a foreign land. You say, Lord, I'm not needing you anymore. You act like the prodigal son. Lord, I don't need you anymore. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. I'm going to walk in lawlessness. And I'm just going to take this garment of my sin and my filth. I'm going to cover myself up. And I'm going to go and walk around in it. Because I don't need you anymore. That's the idea of walking in this iniquity, being covered up in it. But what does the Lord do? He reaches down and he takes that garment of filth and sin and lawlessness and he pulls it off. Well, here's the rest of the image. What's left? What's left after God pulls off the garments you have been wearing? It's nakedness. It's nakedness. So there God finds you in your sin. He finds you crippled over, buried down under your guilt. He reaches down and he lifts off that nastiness, that filth. And you're left there naked. What does he say? He says, you covered all their sin. It's the idea of lifting off that iniquity and then taking this righteousness, the righteousness of God, and laying it down as a blanket to cover up the nakedness of our shame. Boy, what a picture. What a picture there. It's akin to the kind of picture that was shown there in the early chapters of Genesis when Noah sins, when Noah gets off the boat and he begins to drink and he gets drunk and he lies in his tent uncovered, naked. And his son, Ham, comes in and humiliates his father. He mocks his nakedness. He mocks his iniquity. That's the very thing that Satan does. But then you have Shem and Japheth. And what do Shem and Japheth do? Shem and Japheth, they're not going to mock their father's iniquity. They're not going to mock his nakedness. They get a blanket, they put it on their shoulders, and they walk backwards in the tent. And they come up to their father, and they lay the blanket down, and they cover up his shame. That's the picture that the psalmist is saying. He's saying, God, that's what you did. You didn't just do that for Noah. God, you did that for us. You remember when you did that, Lord? Lord, you came to us and you saw us in our sin and you lifted that off of us and you didn't leave us there exposed and uncovered. Lord, you covered us up. You cleaned us up and you put garments on us. Think back about the prodigal son when he returns back to his father's home. What does the father do? Gets him new sandals, puts a ring on his finger, put a new jacket on his back. He's going to cover him up. He's not going to let him be covered up in that pig slop anymore where he had been wallowing just a short time before. He says, you covered all their sin. And notice that little remark there at the end of verse 2, Selah. That little remark there, it's kind of hard to translate or understand, but one of the things that you see in the Psalms is Selah almost functions as an amen. Get loud and repeat that. That's such an astounding statement to the sons of Korah as they pen this song. They want God's people to reflect on that for a moment. They want them to think back. Repeat that in your mind. That's the purpose of these psalms. The purpose of these psalms is not just a prayer. It is a meditation on the works of the Lord. Now think back. When the Lord saw you in all your sin, the Lord still sees you. If you're walking in sin, He still sees that. But remember what he did the first time. He lifted the iniquity off. He covered up your shame. He clothed you in righteousness. Will the Lord do that again? Well, he's done it before. He's done it before. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, is that deserved? That's not deserved for any of us for God to withdraw all of his wrath. Isn't that the surprising part? That is the surprising part of the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns back to his father, he says, Father, I'm not worthy to serve in your house. I'm only worthy to be a slave. I'm not worthy to be your son. But he doesn't even get a chance to say that, does he? As he's coming up over the hill, the father sees him and he runs to him. He withdrew all of his wrath and he turned from his hot anger. Listen to the plea there in verse 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. That word for salvation is the Hebrew word Yeshua. That's where we get the Greek word for Jesus, Jesus. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. God saves. Restore us again and put away your indignation toward us. You know what this passage refers to? This passage refers to the past tense, remembering that God fully pardons sin. God fully pardons sin, lifts iniquity off, covers up shame. Listen to how the psalmist says it in Psalm 103, verse 8 through 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Full and complete pardon for who? For God's people. For those who fear him. Boy, isn't that good news for us today? Remembering what God did in the past, that God is willing to fully forgive and pardon us when we have been walking in iniquity. Now, why do we need to hear that today? We need to hear that today because far too often we act like the children of Israel in the book of Judges. Far too often we go right back to the sin from which God had saved us. Far too often we return to it, like the proverb says, like a dog to its vomit. Far too often we need God to forgive us of our iniquity. We need God to remind us again that we are not slaves to sin. That we are slaves to righteousness. So we get on our knees humbly in our humility and we say, Lord, I remember what you have done. I remember how you forgave me before, a full pardon of my sin. You saw me in my filth, you took it off. You cleaned me up and you covered up my nakedness. Lord, would you do it again? Revive us, restore us again. God's people can hope for revival because God has done it before. God has done it before. Now look at verse 5 through 6. The second reason God's people can hope for revival. Write this down with me. God's people can hope for revival because God is gloriously gracious. God's people can hope for revival because God is gloriously gracious. Now think on that for just a moment. Meditate on that thought. That we have hope. We have been walking in sin, that God will restore us. Why? Because of who He is. Because He is gloriously gracious. Now look at the explanation here. This is very interesting. He actually uses three rhetorical questions. You understand what a rhetorical question is. There is an assumed negative answer to it. There's an assumed answer. See, when somebody asks a rhetorical question, they're not really seeking information, are they? A rhetorical question has a hint of sarcasm in it most of the time, but a rhetorical question is not seeking information. Rhetorical questions actually make declarations. They are stating the answer in question form. Listen how he does this, verse 5 through 6. Will you be angry with us forever? Literally, the way that Hebrew sentence translates is, to the age, to the end of the age, Lord, will you be angry with us? Forever and ever, will you be angry with us? Most of the time in Hebrew grammar, the sentence will start out with a verb. He doesn't start out with a verb in this sentence, though. He starts out with that prepositional phrase, to the age, to eternity. What is he doing here? He's speaking hyperbolically. Obviously, God is not going to be angry with His people. Surely, with His people, He will not be angry forever. Nobody in their right mind, understanding the God of the Bible, would believe that God would be angry with His people forever. So to the age, will you be angry with us? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? What's the assumed answer? No. Surely you won't do that. You see the repetition of that personal pronoun? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you, the God that we know, the God who is love, the God who is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, will you not revive us, restore us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The psalmist makes the revival not about the people. The psalmist understands that the revival is about God. Revival comes from God's glorious graciousness towards his people. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your judgment, your anger, your wrath towards us for all generations? Surely not. Certainly not. Will you not revive us again? Essentially, the psalmist is saying, Lord, it is your character to revive your people. It is your nature to be gracious to your people. That's why I'm saying, I can't believe it. Will you? You won't do that because I know you. I know who you are. Lord, I know what we've done, but we know who you are. Will you prolong your wrath? Will you prolong your anger? Does he say, will you not revive us again? Why? That your people may rejoice in you. Will you not act according to your character so that your people will see that graciousness and rejoice in you? That's what the psalmist is saying. God's people can hope for revival because God is, this is who he is. He is gloriously, meaning it is a massive impressiveness to his grace, to his kindness that is undeserved. There is something about the Lord that is so hard to quantify. In fact, it is impossible to measure the amount of unmerited kindness that God shows to his people. That's why you and I can hope for restoration when we've been walking in sin. Look at what it says. That same word, revive, is used in Psalm chapter 30, verse 3 through 5. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. That's the place of the dead. You restore, there it is, revived me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, that psalmist, he is recounting and he is hoping. His hope is in the character of God. God, this is who you are. Listen to how Abraham says it. When the Lord declares that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, listen to how Abraham uses these rhetorical questions, calling on the justice of God. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham says to the Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous spares the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What's the answer, Abraham? Yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. Now the psalmist here in Psalm 85 is not appealing to the justice of the Lord. Now he's appealing to the grace of God. That God is gloriously, worshipfully gracious to his people. So God's people can hope for revival because God is gloriously gracious. Now, verse 7, there's some interesting language that's used here to talk about revival. And the third reason why God's people can hope for revival. Listen to this, verse 7. Show us your steadfast chesed love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. What is steadfast love? What is chesed? What is that? The steadfast love of the Lord. You know what that is? That is covenant language. That is covenant language. The sons of Korah, in writing this psalm, are hearkening back to the fact that God has entered into a promise with the people of Israel. He has entered into a covenant with them. That is what steadfast love is referring to. Steadfast love is the kind of love that you and I should have for our spouse. It is that kind of love that even apart from feeling, it's still there. Why? Because I have made a promise to you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not be unfaithful to you. Why? Because I made a promise to you. I made a promise to be faithful. That's chesed. That is steadfast love. And so the psalmist says, show us your covenant, promised, declared love. Oh, Lord, you know why he says that? Show us your steadfast love. Lord, remember that you promised to love us. Because right now, we're not real lovable. Right now, you probably, if you were a human, you would not feel so warm and cuddly and loving towards us. So, we're not appealing to your feelings here. Lord, we are appealing to your promise that you have made to be our God and that we would be your people. You have promised us. So God's people can hope for revival because God is steadfastly committed to them. God's people can hope for revival because God is steadfastly committed to them. Well, you might say, well, this psalm is written for the people of Israel. The people of Israel were in covenant with the Lord. Well, I sure hope that I'm in covenant with the Lord too. Because if I'm not in covenant with the Lord, I'm going to hell. I need that steadfast love. And this is the truth. This is God's promise. God made a covenant with the people of Israel to bring salvation through them for all peoples. Now this same steadfast love is available to all people to come into covenant with God by faith through Jesus. So now I can enter into that steadfast, committed love of God when I believe in Jesus. What does he do to my sin? He lifts off my iniquity, he clothes me in the righteousness of Christ, and I am in right fellowship with him. And when I sin and I walk in darkness, I confess my sin. And what is he? He is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. In other words, he is faithful to revive me. Why? Because he has declared steadfast love to me through Jesus. This psalm is not just for the people of Israel. This psalm is for the people of God. Those who are in covenant with him. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you are in covenant with God. God loves you not because you are so lovable every day. God loves you not because you do what is right. God loves you because he promised to love you in his Son, Jesus. And so that fights against one of these tendencies that we have when we walk in sin. When we have sinned against the Lord, what is that feeling that we get? Surely God must be tired of me by now. Surely God must be sick of the way I act by now. God surely wouldn't listen to me. At this point, he must be completely fed up with me. What truth are you missing there? You're missing the truth that God has promised his steadfast love to you. That God doesn't get fed up with you because God loves you through his Son, Jesus. He looks on the righteousness of Christ and he sees that and accounts that to you because you have believed in Jesus. God is not fed up with you. He has committed his covenant love to you. So then, God's people can hope. God's people can hope for revival because God is steadfastly committed to them. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, reason number 4. This comes from verses 8 through 13. If you want to write this last one down, please do. God's people can hope for revival, here it is, because God demands their righteousness. God's people can hope for revival because God demands their righteousness. I'll leave that up for just a minute and let's talk. When we need revival, it is because we are not walking in godliness. We are not walking in righteousness. But what do we know as the will of God? The will of God is that we walk in righteousness. God does not want us to continue in unholiness. God doesn't want us to continue in filth and in sin and being deceptive and being lustful and being hateful and being maliciously gossiping towards our other brothers and sisters in Christ. God doesn't want that to continue. So you and I can hope that God doesn't want that to continue. God wants us to walk in righteousness. So then we can hope for revival. I'm telling you, that's what the psalmist is saying here. That God's desire for his people is not to leave them in their sin. He wants them to do the right thing. So surely he would deliver them out of that. Surely he would forgive them and make them to walk in righteousness. Look at how the psalmists say it. Verse 8 through 13. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. You would think that the psalmist is about to introduce some divine discourse here. The voice of God speaking. But he actually never enters into quotation. He never quotes what the Lord says. What he does here actually is he says, I know what God's going to say. This is assumable. It is assumable to know what God will say when his people ask for revival. Listen to how he says it. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. But the Lord doesn't speak. Here's the assumed response. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. The psalmist says, the Lord's not even going to speak in this. I would love to hear what God's going to say, but I already know what he's going to say. If we ask for revival, what's he going to say? I'll do it. I will bring peace. Which tells me this, why do God's people not experience revival? Because they don't ask for it. Not because God is unwilling. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. We ask God for revival. You ask God for restoration and forgiveness and renewed fellowship with the Lord. What will he say? He will say peace. But you know what else he's going to say? And this is why he's going to say it. Let them not turn back to folly. Literally, let them not turn back to their stupidity, is what the text says. Let them not return back to their foolishness. Why does God revive his people? God doesn't revive his people and renew his people just to give them a clean start. God wants them to continue in that righteousness. A lot of times what people can be tempted to think is that God forgives me and that gives me a license to go on sinning. See, this address didn't come along when the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the book of Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is as old as the sun. The idea that God doesn't give grace to his people so that they continue in sin. Why does God revive his people? Not so that they'll return to folly. Look at what he wants from us. Look at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That's what he wants. He wants you to respect and to revere him, that glory, weightiness, may dwell in our land. What does he mean by glory, kabod? What does he mean by this weightiness, by this respect that dwells in our land? Kabod is also a word that means a mark of distinction. So why will God bring revival to his people? So that his people are marked distinctly in this world. And what is it that marks the distinction of God's people in this world? That glory may dwell in our land. Here it is, verse 10 through 13. This is the glory that God wants to dwell in our midst. Steadfast love. So the same love that God shows us, God wants us to live out. Steadfast love. That's talking about a community kind of love. An obligation, a commitment to one another. That's not talking about the covenant love of God. He's talking about our chesed for one another. The same kind of love that John was talking about in 1 John. If you love God, you will love one another. So he says revival brings about steadfast love. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness, right living, and peace, shalom. kiss each other. Oh, that's a strange language. You don't normally talk about that. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively. Let me develop this metaphor that he speaks about here. Listen, steadfast love and faithfulness, they collide. Righteousness, doing the right thing, and peace with one another, they kiss. They intertwine, they meet with one another. This is what happens between God's people. They love each other. They care about each other with a steadfast love. They do right by God and by one another. And because they do right by God and one another, what happens? Shalom. Wholeness. Peace with one another. Peace amongst God's people. Peace in God's household. Look at this picture that he draws for you. Verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. These results of revival permeate the culture of God's people. When revival comes, the effects permeate God's people. They overflow. Faithfulness springing up from the ground, righteousness looking down from the sky. What is that a picture of? It's a metaphoric language for something that takes place on the earth, where you have plants that come up from the ground, and what is it that comes down from the sky and looks at them? The sunlight. It's a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place in God's people, that they begin walking in faithfulness towards one another, and God's righteousness looks down upon them as they walk in this righteousness. It's a harvest, you could say, a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of good deeds, a harvest of love for one another. That's what revival produces. It doesn't just produce conversions of the lost. We're talking about people who are already in covenant with God. It produces a harvest of love and righteousness between God's people. That's what it means to be revived. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Verse 12, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Boy, what a beautiful picture. Now you have righteousness shining down from the skies like the sun. And that righteousness is shining the way for God's people to walk. Makes a way for us. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path is God's righteousness for his people. What a picture of this. God looks at us when we're walking in our sin and when we're curled up in our filth on the ground. He removes the iniquity. He covers us up with the garments of righteousness. He lifts us up on our feet, revives us, puts that vigor back into us, changes our heart again, renews us, fills us, and then makes his light to shine before us so that we walk in that righteousness. I can tell you this, God's people can hope for revival. God's people can hope for revival because God has done it before. God's people can hope for revival because God is gloriously gracious. That's who he is, and that's what he wants to do for his people. God's people can hope for revival because God is steadfastly committed to them. He has made covenant with you. If you are one of God's people, he has entered into a promise with you that he won't leave you. He won't leave you in your filth. He will renew you, but you got to want it. You got to want it. Finally, God's people can hope for revival because God demands our righteousness. God demands our righteousness. If you have been walking in sin, this ought to give you great hope today. If you have been walking in darkness and you say, in my heart, there has been a spiritual dryness. There has been a deadness to me. I don't know what's going on, but I haven't been walking the way the Lord wants me to walk. What do I need to do? Would you ask him? Would you ask him to forgive you of your sins, to cover up your iniquity, to remove all of that, to clothe you in righteousness? Would you ask him to revive you today? Would you ask him? God's people can have that hope. They must have that hope. We must have that hope that God can revive his people. You know, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, of this psalm, is seen in Jesus. I want you to understand that, because this message this morning is not just for God's people. God does revive His people, but God does resurrect those who are not His people, and He makes them His people. Meaning this, God takes a person who doesn't love Him, who has never walked with Him, who has never been made righteous, and God will take that person, He will clean them up, He will forgive them, He will make them new, and He will make you part of His covenant people. Listen to this, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This is your opportunity. This is your offering from the Lord. For while we were still weak, there in our iniquity, there in our shame, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love, hesed, for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. You know how He justifies you by His blood? He covers you. That's what that language entails. He covers you with His blood, removes the iniquity, covers your sin. Now that we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him through, saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. So God still restores His people. More than that, we also, here it is, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. God's people can hope for revival. Would you pray with me?